We're in Revelation chapter 17. In our last sermon, we defined the two main characters of Revelation 17, the beast and the harlot. And we saw that the beast represents first century Rome, and we saw that the harlot represents first century Jerusalem. And we went into great detail and gave many proofs to prove that assertion that the beast is first century Rome and the harlot is first century Jerusalem. Here this week, we are going to be going through verse by verse just to give the details. And why don't we stand for the reading of God's word, and we'll have a word of prayer. I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 to begin with. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with wine, with the wine of her fornication.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for this time that we have in your word. We ask that you would use it for good in our hearts and minds. Pray that we would understand your ways and your thoughts better regarding the important matter of eschatology, that we would see clearly that these things have, since being written about, have taken place in time and space, that your kingdom has commenced in the earth, and that you are building your kingdom throughout the earth. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. As we said last week, chapter 17 continues with more detail about the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of God upon the Jewish nation. Remember, we saw in chapter 16 that the seven bowl judgments are not about some yet future judgment, though they were when John wrote them. They are no longer about some yet future judgment to us, but rather about the judgment of natural Israel, which was completed in 70 AD. It's about the judgment of natural Israel, which was completed in 70 AD. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls talked with him. Talk with John. Hence, chapter 17 is continuing with more detail about the judgment. The judgment of natural Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And we shall see this as we continue through here. The great harlot spoken of here in verse 1, as we saw last week, is first century Jerusalem. It's first century Jerusalem. As we continue on here, we'll see that John describes and defines what are the waters that this harlot sits upon, and we'll talk about that further, as you see in verse 15. "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" So yes, the book of Revelation uses symbolism, shocking as that may sound. Okay, some may say, "Oh, well, we never saw a harlot sitting on the water," blah, 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 as they say that about other areas of the book of Revelation. Much of Revelation is to be taken symbolically. He actually defines what the symbolism is, that the waters are representative or symbolic of peoples and nations and tribes and so forth. In verse 2, it goes on and says here in Revelation 17, "with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication." The scripture says here that the kings of the earth committed fornication with this harlot. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This fits nicely here in verse 2 with the Roman Empire. They were the kings of the earth that are talked about here that the harlot committed fornication with. When it says kings here, this doesn't mean that there has to be literal kings any more than the futurists have literal kings with their current scenarios, right? as there are no kings in their present day scenarios. They're called presidents and other things like that. So this is talking about rulers, not necessarily nor literally kings. And this fits nicely with Rome, as Rome was a multiplicity of nations. It's a historical fact. Rome was a multiplicity of nations under one empire. You may recall last week we saw that Rome was actually made up of 10 imperial provinces. Italy, Achaia, Asia, Syria, Egypt, Africa, Spain, Gaul, Britain, and Germany. Okay, it was an empire of many nations. That's what Rome was. And they, Rome, these kings, clearly fornicated with the harlot, which is natural Israel, as we saw last week. And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk on her fornication. How were the inhabitants of the earth made drunk on her fornication? How were these kings of the earth? How did they fornicate with this harlot? It was done so by natural Israel's spiritual infidelity. Natural Israel joined with the beast, actually used the beast, Rome, in crucifying Christ. Did they not? Remember the cry of natural Israel's representative leaders? We have no king but Caesar. When they were crucifying Christ, remember what the people said? His blood be on us and on our children. Natural Israel also had joined themselves in whoredom to the beast in other ways during that era. For instance, they would actually hold daily sacrifices on behalf of the Emperor of Rome in the temple. According to historian Josephus, who was a contemporary of that time, they daily held sacrifices on behalf of the Emperor in the temple. Their spiritual infidelity with the kings of the earth resulted in their making, as the scripture says here, the inhabitants of the earth drunk with the wine of her fornication. They had not remained pure and in obedience to God. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names and blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Talking about this harlot. She is sitting on the beast. The harlot is natural Israel, first century Jerusalem. The beast is Rome, first century Rome. Notice she was sitting on the beast. She was joined to the beast, working with the beast. Yet we must note also that usually when one is the rider of a beast, they control the beast. And this is exactly what natural Israel did. They used Rome for their purposes in crucifying Christ and in persecuting the saints. And in persecuting the saints. Remember we talked before about how first century Jews repeatedly persecuted Christians. In fact, when we went through the book of Acts and you go through the epistles and you look at the things Christ said in the Gospels, the Jews were persecuting the Christians, and they used Rome to do it, often through the means of emperor worship, because the Christians refused to participate in emperor worship. The Jews got a pass for it from the emperor, but the Christians didn't. And so the Christians could be persecuted if they didn't participate. And the Jews, we saw historically, and even references to it at the beginning of the book of Revelation, were the ones who used Rome to persecute the Christians. In verses 4 and 5, the scripture goes on and says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I remember we saw, and we will see again next in our next sermon out of Revelation 18, that Babylon is referring to first century Jerusalem. That is incredibly clear in the book of Revelation. When it talks about Babylon, it's referring to first century Jerusalem. That is ironclad from the book of Revelation itself. Now, we've talked about that already, and we will talk about that again in our next sermon out of Revelation 18. Notice the attire of this harlot. She's wearing purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and precious stones. You can't help but have conjured up in your mind the attire of the Old Testament priests when you hear about the attire of the harlot. Turn with me, for example, back to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. These were the colors of the priestly garments. They shall, verse 5, for example, Exodus 28:5, they shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine linen. And they shall make an ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread. You see what I'm saying? You can't help but when you see the attire of the harlot, it brings up to one's mind the imagery of the Old Testament garments. The fact that it says here in chapter verse 4 of chapter 17 also, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Look what it says in verse 17, talking about the ephod that the priests would wear. Verse 17 of Exodus 28. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be of sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. And it goes on and on from there. Talking about all these precious stones. You can't help but think of the attire of the Old Testament priests. When the attire of the harlot is being described here by John, here in verses 4 and 5. You also may remember that the instruments of service used in the tabernacle were all made of gold. They were all made of gold, the Old Testament tabernacle, and the priests would use. And here you have this harlot with an instrument of gold, a gold cup, only it's full of her fornications and whoredoms and abominations. Notice also in verse 5, that John gives attention to the harlot's forehead. This too reminds us of the Old Testament priest's attire. On this harlot's forehead are written the words, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. But on the Old Testament priest's forehead, turn with me to Exodus chapter 28. Back there to 28, look at verse 36. Exodus 28, verse 36, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban, it shall be on the front of the turban, so shall it be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow and all their holy gifts. So here you have the attire of the harlot, including mentioning the forehead. The Old Testament priest was holiness unto the Lord. This harlot has on it Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Babylon, again, of course, referring to first century Jerusalem. Jeremiah used this same imagery of a harlot's forehead regarding natural Israel in Jeremiah 3:3. I'll read that quickly. Jeremiah 3:3. Jeremiah actually uses the imagery of the harlot's forehead in regards to natural Israel during the rebellion against God when Jeremiah was preaching. Therefore, showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Okay? So this is imagery that was used even by the prophets. regarding a harlot reference to natural Israel. And that's exactly how John is using it here. This harlot is first century Jerusalem. It was natural Israel. That's what the imagery of the harlot represents, was natural Israel, first century Jerusalem. Okay, so you can add this to my list of why Babylon the Great is first century Jerusalem with my list from Revelation 14 and from my sermon out of here and first sermon out of chapter 17 and also out of my sermon that I'll do out of chapter 18. Verse 6, it goes on and says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, John says, I marveled with great amazement. Now we saw in the first sermon from chapter 17 that natural Israel fits this perfectly. Natural Israel is the one who was drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Remember I went through the book of Acts, verse after verse after verse, passage after passage after passage. It was the Jews who were persecuting the Christians. When you look at the Gospels, Jesus made reference to the fact that the Jews would persecute his followers. You can look at some of the epistles. Paul talks clearly about how the Jews are persecuting the Christians in his epistles and how they're ripe for God's judgment. They fit perfectly. First century, natural Israel, Jerusalem fits perfectly with verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs. Who was drunk with the blood of the saints and blood of martyrs? The Jews were. Natural Israel. First century Jerusalem. In verse 7, it goes on and says, But the angel said to me, Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. So John marvels at seeing this harlot drunk on the blood of the saints. The angel notices that he marvels and now is going to explain things to John. So verses 8 through 11, let's read that. Here's what the angel says. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. In verses 8 through 11, we see, first off, that this is one of those passages which has an abundance written about it and an abundance of differences written about it, even amongst those in the same eschatological camps. The futurists can't agree among themselves about this passage, verses 8 through 11. They have a plethora of interpretations for this passage. And the preterists and partial preterists, those who think that these things, like me, have already taken place, they can't agree among themselves. They have a plethora of interpretations about this passage, particularly when it comes to verses 8 and 11. Most can agree on verses 9 and 10. But when it comes to verses 8 and 11, oh my word. Now I'm going to offer a simple solution, as it would take days to go over all the different interpretations proffered and the retorts I would make to each of them. Again, for me, this is one of those passages where I think many scholars are just reading too much into the passage. Just reading too much into the passage. Here's my take. Verses 9 and 10 clearly point to Rome. Okay, and we talked about that last week. The futurists are agreed it points to Rome. They think it's a future Roman Empire that they somehow cobbled together. Many of them believe it's talking about Rome, and it's a future Roman Empire. The preterists, or partial preterists, all agree it's Rome. We believe it's first century Rome. And as I mentioned last week, we believe it's first century Rome, not only because of the things we see throughout the book of Revelation, but because of the time constraints laid out by John, that he says at the beginning of the book, these things are to take place shortly. They're at hand. At the end of the book, he says the same thing. They're to take place soon. The time is near and at hand. And so, yeah, it took place then in the first century. That's why it was addressed to the churches that existed then in the first century, because it was important to them to know those things. So, here's my take. Verses 9 and 10 clearly point to Rome. Rome is the beast. First century Rome, we say. Get the first sermon from chapter 17 for that. But verses 8 and 11 present problems. How can this beast have once existed, as it says in verse 8, was, and then not exist, as it says, is not? And yet, as it says, will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition or destruction. And then, at the very end of verse 8, it says, the beast was and is not, and yet is. Hence, you can see why there's so many different takes on all this. In one verse, the beast is declared to be is not, and yet is. Is not, and yet is. Now, here's what I believe. I believe this passage, all the way up to verse 14, has to do with the church's concern about the beast and their future. Did you hear me on that? I believe from verse 8 to verse 14, this passage has to do with the church's concern about the beast and their future. The church's future. The saints' future. Remember, the beast does make war with the saints and persecutes them. Right? We saw that in Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 through 10. Verse 14, as we'll see here in chapter 17, speaks of this too, that the beast makes war with the saints. When John saw the harlot drunk with the blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus, back here in verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When John saw the harlot drunk with the blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus, he marveled. John was marveling because what he was seeing. That's why he was marveling, because he saw this woman, this harlot, drunk on the blood of the saints. The saints were being killed. That's why he's marveling. The angel then asked John in verse 7, why did you marvel? The angel wants to assure John and those he is writing to about the outcome of the beast and of the saints. Hence verses 8 through 14. That's what verses 8 through 14 do. They define what this is all about. He wants to assure John of the outcome, that the beast will be destroyed and that the saints will live to see victory. All right? The beginning of verse 8 shows the state of the beast from the saints' perspective. The end of verse 8 shows the state of the beast from the unbeliever's perspective. This is how in one verse the beast is declared to be is not and yet is. The beginning of verse 8, which is from the believer's perspective, which says the beast is not. And the end of verse 8, which is from the unbeliever's perspective, which says the beast is for their perspective. The beginning of verse 8 is from the saints' perspective. Remember my sermon from chapter 13? The wound to one of the heads of the beast was symbolic of Jesus' death at Calvary. Striking a blow to the beast, ultimately a death blow. You may recall there in Revelation 13 that the beast was recovered and revived from that blow, ultimately just for a time. Remember, all the world marveled about that. And here again in 17 verse 8, it says that all the believers marvel at the beast. The beginning of the verse is the saint's perspective. It was, is not, and will go to destruction ultimately because of what Christ did at Calvary. The end of the verse is the unbeliever's perspective. It was, and though it is not because of Christ's work, ultimately, from their perspective, the beast yet is. In verses 9 and 10, it says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Here's why the futurists and the preterists think it's talking about Rome. Because Rome was known as the city on seven hills. And John, the angel tells John here that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Verse 10 says there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Here in verse 10, it also fits out perfectly with first century Rome. Works out good with first century Rome because of the fact that we have seven kings. And the angel says, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And going by the timeline that we say that Revelation was written, which was prior to 70 AD, shortly prior to that, we have exactly seven kings that would be in line. Five have fallen. Who were the emperors of Rome that had already fallen? The emperors of Rome that had already fallen were Julius Caesar, number one, Augustus Caesar, number two, Tiberius Caesar, number three, Caligula, number four, and Claudius, number five. That would be the five kings mentioned in verse 10 that have fallen. It then says one is. That would be the sixth king, which would be Nero. Nero was the emperor when John wrote the book of Revelation. He is the emperor that is, the king that is. And then it goes on and it says, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. That would be referring to Galba, who was not yet the emperor. Nero was the emperor when John wrote the book of Revelation. He is the emperor that is, the king that is. And the next one after him to come was Galba and was in fact the shortest reigning emperor up until that time, reigning just 6 months before he was killed. Just 6 months before he was killed. So verses 9 and 10 clearly point to first century Rome. Now, when we get to verse 11, it says, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. This is speaking of the beast in its entirety as an empire. Remember I talked about the duality of the beast back in Revelation 13? That the beast represents not only a particular emperor, namely Nero, but that the beast also represents Rome as an empire. And that's primarily how John is laying out the beast here in Revelation 17. He's focusing much more in on Rome as an empire rather than Nero being the beast. But they're used interchangeably. Most all are agreed on that, whether futurist or preterist. How the beast represents an emperor and emperors and Rome at the same time as an empire. There's a duality there. So when it says here in verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven. Okay? The empire itself is the eighth that's being talked about here. He's of the seven. Why? Because they're the emperors. There's a duality that's being talked about. They're going to be destroyed, as he says here in verse 11. Rome will be destroyed, is going to perdition. The Roman Empire would go to perdition. It would be destroyed, would it not? Okay. So, ultimately, Rome would be destroyed, and the saints would win. Verse 14, as you'll see there as we get to verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. They'll win. They'll continue on. The beast will be destroyed. Well, let's go on here. Verse 12 through 13 says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." The futurists tried to make this into, as I mentioned in my last sermon, the European Union. Remember? This was huge when I was young. That these ten kings represented the European Union, the ten nation states that would make up the European Union. The problem with that developed for them when more and more nation states continued to join the European Union, and there's now 27 of them. So their whole idea of this was representative of the European Union, Jesus is coming back any day now, was baloney. We say that it's representative of first century Rome, the beast was, and it fits perfectly with first century Rome because, again, they had 10 provinces, which I mentioned back at the beginning. Italy, Achaia, Asia, Syria, Egypt, Africa, Spain, Gaul, Britain, and Germany. All right? So it doesn't work for them, but it works perfectly for first century Jerusalem because first century Jerusalem had 10 provinces. Those 10 provinces made up the Roman Empire. And they clearly found their authority with the beast, as it says there in verse 12. These are of one mind, verse 13, and will give their power and authority to the beast. They all work together against the saints and against natural Israel. Hence, verses 8 through 14, as I said, has to do with the church's concern about the beast and their future. That's why the angel took time to define it, what was going on to John, because he was marveling, was freaked out seeing all these saints getting killed by this harlot, her drinking on their blood. He wants them to know that the harlot's going to be destroyed, the beast is going to be destroyed, and the saints will live on. Christ's church will continue. Now, verses 15 through 18 addresses the saints' concern about the harlot and their future. The one who drank their blood, natural Israel. It also would be destroyed. The beast would be destroyed, the harlot or natural Israel would be destroyed, the church would live and carry on God's work in the earth. So let's read verses 15 through 18. "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.'" So the harlot, which is representative of first century Jerusalem, will be destroyed by the beast, which is representative of first century Rome. Okay? That's what verses 15 through 18 are talking about, which was important for John to know because he was freaked out and marveling about the saints getting all messed up, their blood's being drunk by this harlot. So the angel spends the rest of chapter 17 defining for John what the outcome is. And the outcome is the beast will be destroyed, the harlot will be destroyed, God's people will carry on in the earth. Okay? Easy enough to figure out. So it says here in verse 15, let's go through them verse by verse, 15 through 18. "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" The harlot is natural Israel. Natural Israel, first century Jerusalem. Natural Israel had a mission to the whole world. They were the covenantal people of God. They would affect the earth, whether for good or for bad, concerning God representing Himself in the earth. This is how God worked things out. He had a particular people who stayed in a particular geographical area and made Himself known to all the peoples of the earth. The Jews were to live in obedience to Him. People would notice a difference about them, and people would be one to the Lord through their witness. They, of course, messed it all up, screwed it all up. God annihilates them in 70 AD, and He implements a new program. Instead of it being one particular racial people in one particular geographical spot, it's now going to be made up of all peoples of the earth, in all kinds of geographical spots, of all races. All those who repent and put faith in Jesus, they're not supposed to stay in one spot and wait for people to come and notice them. Rather, they are to go out and preach His kingdom to people. But my point here in verse 15 is, then He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Natural Israel had a mission to the whole world. They were the covenantal people of God. They were to win people to the Lord. Now, I could give you dozens of verses on this, and I've done this in prior sermons in the past, where I've shown you clearly that this was the function of natural Israel, to make the Lord known in the earth as His covenantal people. But let me have you turn just to one passage which kind of sums it up. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. Turn there. Zechariah, I just want to show you the covenantal purpose of natural Israel on the earth was to make all the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, as it says here in Revelation 17:14, the peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. Their job was to make God known to all the peoples of the earth. Here in Zechariah, the exile has already taken place. Jerusalem had fallen to Babylon. Now Babylon had fallen to Cyrus. And now the Jews were being able to go back into Jerusalem to start rebuilding the destroyed Jerusalem from when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And notice what he says here. Zechariah's purpose was to give the people hope. They had begun rebuilding Jerusalem, and he was supposed to encourage them in continuing to rebuild it. And it says here in verse 20 of Zechariah chapter 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. They're going to come to this Jerusalem, he's telling them, that you're rebuilding. So you need to keep building. Carry on. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come. Inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So here's natural Israel, even after the exile, their punishment and everything with the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, and God's still reaffirming to them what their covenantal purpose in the earth was, to make Him known to all the peoples of the earth. You got me on that? And when you read Exodus, Deuteronomy, the Psalms, when you look at the words of Christ, this was always their purpose. Natural Israel's purpose was to bring people to the Lord, just as it talks about here in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. So back here at Revelation 17, verse 15, when it says, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations. It's symbolic of the fact that natural Israel was the covenantal people of God to all the nations of the earth. They were to make Him known to all the peoples of the earth. That was their purpose. but they rebelled against it. Verse 16 says, "And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire." That's not a promising future. It's talking about the fact of 70 AD. First century Rome will destroy natural Israel, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. The Old Testament sacrificial system will come to an end, making clear to all the peoples of the earth it's through Christ only that you can find acceptance with God. This Old Testament sacrificial system is done with. Natural Israel is cut off as being the chosen people of God. It is now anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, who repents or believes in Jesus. Those are the chosen people of God. Rome, as we saw in verses 12 through 13, Rome had 10 imperial provinces, which were all involved in destroying natural Israel. There were men from all of these provinces that were involved in the destruction of natural Israel in 70 AD, in the destruction of the harlot, natural Israel. Notice the same word is used here, the same Greek word Jesus used, desolate, regarding natural Israel in Matthew 23:28. When he said, "Your house is left to you desolate." The Mount Olivet Discourse, which all are agreed, futurist or preterist or partial preterist, it's talking about Revelation, it's talking about Olivet Discourse, are talking about similar things, the same things, eras. Here the word desolate is used regarding the annihilation of first century Jerusalem. It's the same Greek word Jesus used when he told them the same thing back in Matthew 23:38, that their house would be left desolate. Notice the harlot would be burned with fire here in verse 16. This was the punishment prescribed by God in His law for the daughter of a priest which played the harlot. Look at Leviticus 21 verse 9. When a priest's daughter played the harlot, she was to be burned. And how was Jerusalem destroyed? It was burned. Burned. Natural Israel is the harlot. It was destroyed by God in 70 AD. He used the beast. First century Rome. Natural Israel is the covenantal people of God, as is said of them in Exodus 19 verse 6, where a kingdom of priests were now playing the harlot, and the punishment was burning by fire. The same punishment given to a priest's daughter who played the harlot. Notice also that the harlot is stripped naked here in verse 16. This was one of the punishments for a convicted adulteress in the ancient world for public humiliation. An adulteress was stripped naked. It was part of the public humiliation. The Lord used this often in past prophecies. You can mark these down to verify it later. Isaiah chapter 47 verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 47 verses 2 and 3. Jeremiah 13, verse 26. Jeremiah 13, verse 26. Ezekiel 16, 37. Ezekiel 16, 37. Also verse 39. Also chapter 23, verse 29. Ezekiel 23, 29. Hosea 2, 10. Hosea 2, 10. Nahum 3, 5. Nahum 3, 5. And I could go on from there. God uses this exact imagery of a harlot being stripped naked throughout the Old Testament, often regarding his own people and their rebellion against him. And John's applying that same Old Testament apocryphal language to natural Israel here in the book of Revelation. They would be stripped naked. Notice also that they would eat the harlot's flesh like the dogs ate rebellious Jezebel's flesh. And notice here that it says that the beast will hate the harlot. First century Rome would hate first century Jerusalem. The Romans would hate the Jews. They had passion behind their destruction of first century Jerusalem and of natural Israel. And I think it's important to point out, I have here what Tacitus said, who of course was a historian from that era. Tacitus spoke of the hatred that the Romans had for the Jews. He said this, Tacitus speaks of the bitter animosity with which the Arab auxiliaries of Titus were filled against the Jews. And we have a fearful proof of the intense hatred felt towards the Jews by the neighboring nations and the wholesale massacres of that unhappy people perpetrated in many great cities just before the outbreak of the war. The whole Jewish population of Caesarea were massacred in one day. In Syria, every city was divided into two camps, Jews and Syrians. In Scythopolis, upwards of 13,000 Jews were butchered. In Ascalon, Tacitus says, Ptolemy and Tyre, similar atrocities took place. In Alexandria, the carnage of the Jewish inhabitants exceeded all the other massacres. The whole Jewish quarter was deluged with blood, and 50,000 corpses lay ghastly heaps in the streets. They hated them. The beast hated the harlot. They slaughtered Jews everywhere throughout the Roman Empire. They utterly annihilated Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Sulpicius Severus, another historian from that era, said this, quote, Titus is said, after calling a council to have first deliberated whether he should destroy the temple, a structure of such extraordinary work, for it seemed good to some that a sacred edifice distinguished above all human achievements ought not to be destroyed, inasmuch as, if preserved, it would furnish an evidence of Roman moderation. But if destroyed, would serve for a perpetual proof of Roman cruelty. But on the opposite side, others, and Titus himself, thought that the temple ought specifically to be overthrown, in order that the religion of the Jews and of the Christians might more thoroughly be subverted, for that these religions, although contrary to each other, had nonetheless proceeded from the same authors, that the Christians had sprung up from among the Jews, and that if the root were extirpated, the offshoot would speedily perish. Their war was against the saints and natural Israel, the beast. They were hoping by destroying the temple, they could wipe out Israel and the Christians, the Jews and the Christians, in one fell swoop. And God used all this for His purposes, did He not? They thought they could get both of them. They only got one of them. The Christians had already left Jerusalem. Why? Because of the words of Jesus at the Mount Olivet Discourse. The early church historian Eusebius told us himself, did he not, that the Christians had fled from Jerusalem because of Jesus' words at the Mount Olivet Discourse of what would happen to Israel, what would happen to Jerusalem. So when Rome destroyed the temple, they did exactly what God wanted. They obliterated, annihilated, and ended the Old Testament sacrificial system completely so that it can never be reinstituted ever again. That temple will never be rebuilt. They will never sacrifice animals again. I don't care how many futurists tell you different. They never will. They were carrying out God's purposes in the earth. What God wanted annihilated was annihilated. What He wanted preserved and to go forth with the commencement of Christ's kingdom in the earth was preserved and went forth. Christians had left the city. Look what it says in verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose. God
caused the beast to destroy first century Jerusalem. He put it in their hearts to fulfill his purposes in the earth. He was done with his rebellious people, natural Israel as being his people. His people are now all those, whether Jew or Gentile, who repent and believe in Jesus. No longer racial, natural Israel. For God has put it into their hearts, verse 17 of chapter 17 here says, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. God put this all. He was orchestrating it. Luke chapter 21, verse 22. Turn there. Luke chapter 21, verse 22. For these are the days of vengeance. Here it is. These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. That all things which are written may be fulfilled. The things talked about by Christ at the Mount Olivet Discourse, the things talked about by John here, also prior to 70 AD, were all fulfilled in 70 AD. The purposes of God in the earth were accomplished. Old Testament sacrificial system was annihilated, and Christ's kingdom was preserved and carried on in the earth. Verse 18 says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now we've established that when the scriptures talk about the great city here in Revelation, it's always referring to first century Jerusalem. And that's exactly what's being talked about here. The woman, the harlot, that you saw is that great city. Again, showing that the great city is Jerusalem. First century Jerusalem. And then it says, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now some might say, aha, Jerusalem can't be Babylon. The great city Babylon. Jerusalem can't be. Because they had no political power to reign over the kings of the earth. And it says here in verse 18, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. This does not refer to Jerusalem reigning over the kings of the earth politically. Rather, Jerusalem reigned over the kings of the earth covenantally. That's what it's referring to. Again, back to verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are prophets, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Natural Israel had a covenantal priority over all the kingdoms of the earth. She was, as we saw in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, a kingdom of priests. It's referring to their covenantal reign, not their political reign. Here in verse 18. And this is true. They had a covenantal priority over all the kings of the earth. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, for example. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. They had a priority covenantally over all the kingdoms of the earth. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Look at that. Romans 2, 17 through 24. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. A teacher of babe, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles or among the nations because of you.
They had a covenantal priority to over all the other nations of the earth.
That's what's being talked about in verse 18, or referred to, when it says, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." There's so many other passages. You can mark down 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. Anyways, it's a theme throughout Scripture. 1 Kings 10, might as well read that one real quick. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And look what verse 24 says. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Again, this has been the covenantal priority of natural Israel. They were to make God known to all the peoples of the earth. They had committed to them the oracles of God. If they lived in obedience to him, they won people to following the Lord. If they lived in disobedience to him, his name was blasphemed amongst the nations. That's what's being referred to in verse 18 of Revelation 17. When it says, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And they became drunk on her fornications." Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Lord, we give thanks and we give praise to you that we have this time here today in Revelation 17. Pray, O Lord, that you use it for good in each one's heart and mind as they were able to see these things and go through verse by verse and look at the details. Lord, I ask and pray that this, along with the first sermon out of chapter 17, would give people a clear understanding of what's being talked about here in this chapter in regards to the beast and to the harlot. Lord, glorify yourself. May we be your faithful servants in the earth. May we make you known to the inhabitants of the earth. May we tell others of you and point men to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. For that is the sole means whereby any can come to know you and become a people of your possession. Chosen people. Lord, we just ask and pray that you would glorify yourself through the preaching of your word and help each of us to do that and to point others to you through your Son, Jesus, in the days ahead. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hallelujah. We're going to take communion at this time. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. We ask that if you're not a Christian, that you not take communion. This is something for believers alone to observe. You don't have to be a member of our church to partake at the Lord's table, but you do need to be a believer. If you're not a believer, we ask that you not partake in the Lord's table. We partake every week at Mercy Seat. The primary reason we do so is because we need to be reminded, we need to remember this great salvation. Why do we need to remember? Because man in all his religiosity wants to think it's Jesus plus something I've done that gives me right standing with God. And this time at his table reminds us that it's through Christ alone that we have right standing with God. The fruit of the vine representing his shed blood, and the bread representing his body. And those are the only two elements at his table. Nothing else. Signifying to us our sole approach to God is through Christ. Because of what he did at Calvary, when his blood was shed, when he hung his body upon that cross, we are able to have right standing with God and meet with him. We don't have these two elements plus a list of how many hours I spend in prayer or how many people I witness to. It's these two elements alone, because it's through Christ alone, based upon his substitutionary propitiatory work at Calvary, that we have been able to obtain right standing with God. The good works that we do, the holy living which we display, those things are the result or the fruit or the evidence of our saving faith in Christ. We do them because we have obtained right standing with God. We don't do them to try and obtain right standing with God.
And that's an important distinction that we need to remember.
The Apostle Paul wrote of the Lord's table. He said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice and give thanks to you for this time that we have at your table. I ask and pray, O God, that we would be your faithful servants this week and that we would declare to others your holy law and this great salvation. Lord, I ask and pray that as each one here tells others of you, that your Holy Spirit would convict the hearers of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they would see their sin clearly, that they might understand their need for your Son, Jesus, as their Savior. Lord, I ask and pray that each of us would be bold in our witness, that we wouldn't think we can make you known just by, being a goody-two-shoes, Lord, but we need to make you known through the declaration of your word. The preaching of your word is how you make men known in the earth. And Lord, I just ask and pray that we would open our mouths and we would tell others of you. That our love for you would be such, and for our neighbor, that it would be such that we would tell others of your holy law and this great salvation. And I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Let's stand. We'll worship him and I'll close in prayer. Hallelujah, Lord. Father, we give thanks and we give praise to you. We rejoice in you. We adore your holy name. We thank you for your redemption. And while we were yet sinners, you loved us. We thank you that you regenerated us by the power of your Holy Spirit, wildly transformed our lives out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your dear Son. Lord God, I just ask that we would live our lives in obedience to your word, that we would conduct our affairs and those things which are important to you. Lord, in our work, that we would bring glory to you in our homes, in our personal lives, that we would live in obedience and conformity, that you might be glorified through our conduct here in the earth. And Lord, also that we would open our mouths and make you known to all the inhabitants of the earth, declaring your holy law that men might see that they fall short of your glory, and then telling them of your good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation that is found through him alone because of his propitiatory work at Calvary. Lord, I just ask and pray that we would do these things, that we wouldn't just slough along. Lord, going through the motions, but that we'd live radically for you. That we would talk to others of you. That we would leave literature with people and just laying around in places that we go throughout the day. Lord, help us to use our time wisely. Help us to be about your business in the earth. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.